Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us, whether you're here at the sanctuary or however you're tuning in. The title of our study lesson today is The Risen Lord, and we have two hymn requests which related to the title. The first hymn request comes from Barbara Blair of Massachusetts, USA. Barbara requested hymn with title, And Can It Be? Please join us in singing hymn number 198, And Can It Be, verse 1, 2, and 4. Amazing love, how can it be? He left his father throne above so that we all may live. Thank you so much, Barbara, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you want to send us so we can sing together in Central Study Hour, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH hymn request. Tell us your name, where you're from, your email address, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Carla of California. Carla requested hymn with title, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Please join us in singing hymn number 166, verse 1, 2, and 4.
Joys and triumphs.
Thank you so much, Carla, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your amazing love that you've given to us. As we open our Bible today, please open our heart and let the Holy Spirit to guide us, and also bless our brother Jeffrey Maxwell that will lead our study lesson today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Central Study Hour today will be presented by Jeffrey Maxwell, lesson number 13, The Risen Lord. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, good morning and happy and holy and blessed Sabbath this morning. It's good to see you. Welcome far and near. And if you're watching from home, thanks for tuning in. And I just want to let you know that before we get started, if you do want a copy of this Sabbath School lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 and ask for offer C202439 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. So we are in, it's no surprise, we are in September. And there is something that we often memorialize in September, and that's what? We often memorialize the 9/11 tragedy that happened. It's a time to remember lives lost, unsung heroes, and what we should stand for as a nation. And I tell you, if you want to grasp the events and understanding of the events that happened on 9/11, my wife and I have been watching a documentary. It's a 14-hour documentary. We haven't watched all of it, but it's called 9/11 One Day in America, and it's a very gripping documentary that highlights the personal accounts of people who actually were involved with this tragedy, people who were there, people who were who knew people that died. Phone calls. It had a lot of personal movies and interviews with people who were there. And I tell you, there has never been a documentary that has impacted me emotionally so much as this documentary right here. Every time we've watched it, I think every time I've broken down in tears just hearing the accounts of the people who were involved and people who had lost loved ones in this tragedy. And there was a lot of traumatic experiences that were endured. I can't even begin to describe the sights and the sounds that people experienced when they were there. And I thought I understood 9/11, but I did not understand 9/11 until I started watching this documentary. And I tell you, it really opened my eyes to just what really happened on that day. And it's by National Geographic. Now, National Geographic, I usually don't like to watch, but in this instance, I do. I have appreciated it. And there's a lot of accounts, firsthand accounts. And of course, after 9/11 happened, there was a lot of conspiracy theories that came out. And I'm not here to say that some were wrong or some are right. But there was one in particular, and you'll see why I'm talking about this in a moment. There was one in particular theory that said, hey, those planes weren't really planes. They were rockets, or they were planes that were guided by the U.S. government, used to take down the buildings. But you might start to believe these theories. That is until you start to hear the firsthand of accounts of people who knew people that were on those planes, and people who had lost loved ones that were on those planes, people who were talking on the phone, on the cell phone, to people who were on the planes while they were hijacked. And so theories kind of dissipate, falsehoods dissipate in the wake of firsthand personal testimonies of people who are intimately involved. And it's firsthand witness accounts are very powerful. In fact, they're so potent that in the court of law, they're considered one of the strongest categories of evidence that there are, firsthand accounts. And so there was a lot of course, recorded events and firsthand eyewitness accounts for 9/11, and all these corroborate to give the reality and the truth of what really happened on that day, give an impact of what really happened. But you know, more so than 9/11, we have a lot of corroborating evidences and testimonies and eyewitness accounts of what happened surrounding the life and death of Jesus Christ. And in no wise do I want to downplay the tragedies and the horrible things that people had to endure on that day. But I tell you, when we look at the cross, when we look at what happened on Calvary, the importance and magnitude of what happened at the cross, all those tragedies that happened at 9/11 pale in comparison to that. And when we think about the suffering that Jesus endured, the supernatural suffering, because remember, he took upon him our sorrows. So all the sorrows that happened on 9/11, Jesus took upon himself. And not just those events or the sorrows from those events, but the sorrows of all time. So when we think about it that way, when we think about the magnitude of the importance of that day when Jesus was crucified, other events that happened throughout history just pale in comparison. And as there were many eyewitnesses on 9/11, there was lots of eyewitnesses on that count. And one of those eyewitnesses, of course, is Mark. So we have the Gospel of Mark, and that's what we've been talking about with the Sabbath School lessons. And this is the last lesson. And, you know, the book of Mark, I really appreciate Mark and the way he writes. And probably very similar to Mark in that he's very, if you know, or if you notice, his account is the shortest account of all four Gospels. But it's in the shortness, the brevity doesn't take away from the power, though, because what he puts in there is so power-packed, and like he's so concise, and what he brings out is like some of the most potent things about Jesus, and I really appreciate that. He's very concise, to the point, and he focuses on Jesus as the Messiah, as the divine Messiah, and he focuses on his miracles and on his power over evil, and so I really appreciate Mark. The Gospel of Mark, and it's another eyewitness testimony to the life, the sufferings, and the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's what we've been given. So today we're going to talk a lot about the final scenes in the book of Mark. We're going to talk about we have experienced Jesus enduring the cross, and now we're going to talk about the triumph of the resurrection of which we've been given. And it's interesting because atheists, they try to, they always try to downplay the divinity of Jesus, but there's some things that atheists can't even deny. And one of those things is that Jesus was a historical figure. Another thing they cannot get rid of is the fact that there was an empty tomb. They just can't get rid of that fact. Because there were so many eyewitness testimonies of this same event from people who seem to be credible witnesses, there's no way to belittle that in the eyes of science and evidence. So they come out with these interesting theories, like, for instance, in the Sabbath School Quarterly brings these out, Jesus had a twin. You know, they try to come up with fabricate these reasons as to why and try to explain why all these people can have the testimony of the exact same thing. And so they come up with these reports like that all the disciples were hallucinating. Well, that's a lot of disciples to hallucinate about the same exact thing at the same time. So, you know, these things don't really make sense. Another one that kind of I thought was funny is that they say that maybe aliens took the body of Jesus, and that's why he wasn't there. So you see how our mind has the amazing ability to construct logic or a reason for anything that we want. And if we want to believe something hard enough and bad enough, our mind can do all sorts of gymnastics to help us to believe that. And so that's just the amazing ability of our mind. And you can see how this is happening with with those who try to downplay the divinity of Jesus. And many things about the account of Jesus just wouldn't make sense if this was a fabricated story. A lot of things, and we're going to go over more of that. But you notice that man is not really a logical creature. We don't base a lot of our decisions and beliefs on logic. And what are we more than anything? We're more emotional than anything. And this is why, you know, it doesn't matter how much evidence that we give for something. If we don't want to believe it, there's no amount of evidence that's going to convince us this thing is true. This is why debates often don't produce good fruit. Because when two people are debating, have you ever heard when people are debating, right in the middle of the debate, one person goes, "You know what? You were right all along. I was wrong. I see the errors of my ways." Have you ever heard anybody say that in a debate? I've never heard. Now, you may have, but I have never heard somebody say that. You know, we see debates about creationism and evolution and, you know, politics and all this stuff, and you never see people change their minds. It's because they're not there to have an open mind to what the truth is. They're there to convince you and do everything within their power to make you look at things the same way they look at things. So we're not really logical creatures. We're more emotional. This is why Jesus said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, he says, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So even somebody risen from the dead is not enough to compel somebody who really doesn't want to believe. That's what Jesus is saying. And lo and behold, after he told him this, who was risen from the dead? It was Lazarus, right? And you would think that somebody having the power to resurrect another being who's been in the grave for 4 days would be enough witness or logical testimony for people to be like, wow, maybe he really is the Son of God. Instead, what was the reaction to him raising Lazarus? They wanted to kill Lazarus because there was no way to get around this evidence that Jesus was of a divine nature at this point. So this shows us that we are not logical creatures. We base our decisions emotionally. So why does God give us these testimonies then in Scripture, all these corroborating testimonies of the Gospels? Why does he give us that if none of this is going to convince those who really don't want to believe? Well, I believe it's because God gives us enough evidence to those who are sincere, to those who really want to know the truth. God gives us enough evidence to hang our faith upon. And that's what God has given us with these testimonies and with the testimony of Mark. There will always be enough to justify faith in Christ. And before I was a Christian, I was not a Christian because there were some things I couldn't get over. Like I couldn't reason out why God would send people to an eternal hellfire. So there was a few things that kept me from believing the Bible. But I tell you, the thing that has convinced me more than any amount of logic is what God has done in my own life. It's when he took me from somebody who was in darkness and weakness, somebody who didn't have peace, somebody who was just a mess, when he took me from all that, and right after I give my heart to Jesus, all that changes. All those changes happen that I could never do on my own. When that happened, that convinced me more than anything. I often say this parable or this demonstration of what the gospel is like. And maybe I've told it here before, but the gospel is like a power or a cord laying on the ground that people are arguing whether there's power going through it or whether there's no power going through it. And you can argue about whether there's power in it all day long, and people are going to believe yes, believe are going to believe no. But the moment that you lay your hands on the end of that power line and it throws you across the room because of the power that's in it, is anybody ever going to persuade you there's no power in it? No, not at all. And that's what happens with the gospel. When you lay your hands on that gospel and it throws you across the room, so to speak, and it transforms your life. There is nothing that anybody can say that's going to convince you that there is no power in the gospel. No power in the gospel. And, so it's not really logic that persuades us most of the time. It's our own personal experience. It's what happens to us personally. And I think about creationism and evolution, talking about that, and my wife can testify that I love to read about it and study about it. But, if we based our beliefs on origins, on pure logic, we would have thrown out evolution a long time ago. Because it just does so much damage to even just the first laws of science. You think about the law of, the first law, which deals with their energy must have a cause. There must be a source. Matter must have a source. There is no, it just doesn't come out of nowhere. There must be a cause. And to say that there was nothing and then it became everything, that just does so much damage to the laws of physics. So God doesn't expect us to really hang up our logic or our faith on our logic, but he does give us corroborating testimonies to impact our lives and to give us enough to go on. So going on to Sunday, let's read Mark chapter 15, verse 42. It says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus." Now, if we read the order of events on that day, what we come up with is that Jesus died on preparation day, right? That's the whole reason they were in such a rush to get him off the cross, to get him dead, because they didn't want him hanging up there on the Sabbath, because that would defile the Sabbath, right? And so Jesus died. Jesus was put in the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, on that even. And why didn't the disciples, why didn't Mary and the other disciples, the lady disciples, why didn't they embalm Jesus that day? Because it was the Sabbath, right? So here we have Friday, kind of late Friday, Jesus dies. Jesus rests in the tomb on Sabbath, right? And he's not embalmed. But then comes early Sunday morning. It says in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun." So there's a lot of different doctrines that float around our church nowadays. And one I can think about is the lunar Sabbath. And what the lunar Sabbath is basically the Sabbath rotates based upon the time of year and the time. It's really confusing. And to be honest, I really don't understand how it works. But this right here is not how God works. And we see the order of events, the Sabbath, we see Friday, we see, the first day of the week is what the Bible says right after Sabbath. So the Bible order of the Sabbath, God is not an author of confusion. God is very consistent and harmonious in how he teaches us. So a lot of doctrines like this would just dissipate if we would just allow the word to speak for itself and allow God or trust in God that what he teaches us is very, it's not complex so that, it's based upon what other people are saying or it's very simple and it's very practical and it's very straightforward. So we have on, going back to 9/11, there were some miraculous things that happened that day. And I don't know if you've heard about this, but there were people who survived the actual collapse of the buildings. They were inside the buildings. And one such story was the miracle of Stairwell B. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. But what happened was there were firefighters that were exiting the building because I think it was the South Tower had fell. And they were in the North Tower, And so they were trying to get out. They were trying to get all the people out. And in the midst of going down stairwell B, they had ran into somebody who was, I think she was 60 years old, but her leg was hurt. She was injured. So she was having a very hard time moving. So what the firefighters did is instead of leaving her, they started to carry her. But what happened in the process is that it slowed everybody down. And this lady was saying, hey, please, you know, just leave me behind. Just leave me behind because I'm slowing you down. They had to stop. They had to get out of the way of every or other people. And so the firefighters, instead of going by what she said, they were like, no, we're going to take you with us. We're going to take you with us. And, you know, that act right there ended up saving all of them. Because if they would have went ahead, they would have actually have died. What ended up happening instead is that as they heard the floors of the building coming down and pancaking and the boom, getting closer and closer, they thought they were about to die. They thought this was it, because at any moment, the stuff's going to collapse on top of them. But what happened instead, because of where they were at, because they were slowed down, that area right there was like a pocket that did not get squished. So they got kind of trapped in there, but they were still alive. And so the act of wanting to help somebody else, which even though at the moment seemed like a bad idea logically, it ended up what God used to save them and the woman alive. And so that's one miracle. And they ended up being found in the rubble. Another one is a guy also got trapped under, I think it was like 50 feet, about 50 feet of rubble. And he was crying out, and it was nighttime by this time. He had been in there for hours. And the place started to actually kind of catch on fire. It was really hot around him. You know, stuff was on fire. And he was crying out. And he thought that nobody was going to come. But eventually, this medic who wasn't even trying to help. He doesn't even know why he was up there. He just went. And he heard the screams of this guy. And this medic tried to climb down through about 50 feet worth of rubble. It's hot, it's smoky. And he gets down to him and he sees that his leg is trapped under some rubble. And so he tries to help him out. But he can't really get him out because his leg is trapped. But eventually, because he found him, other rescuers came along and they were able to clear it out and wedge him out. And can you imagine the relief that this man felt as he was being passed out of the rubble, as the place that what he thought was a tomb, going to be his tomb, when he was saved, when he was rescued from that tomb of rubble. Can you imagine the relief of being taken out of a situation like that? And what I think about is the day when Jesus died. You know, you can think of all of their hopes were placed on Jesus. The hopes not just of him being a good guy, but of him being the Savior of the world. All their hopes was on this Messiah. But when he died, it seemed like their world had ended. Everything they had built their life on or their hopes into was taken away from them. Can you imagine how much relief it was when they learned that he was a risen Savior? Can you imagine just how it must have changed their whole outlook and everything? You know, all of us, we think about 9/11 being a tragedy, but all of us, unless we're part of the 144,000, all of us are going to taste of death someday, whether it's in a tragedy like 9/11 or whether it's dying in our sleep peacefully. All of us are going to face that. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So even though we die, all of us are destined, again, unless we're part of the 144,000, to the grave, we don't have a reason to fear. We don't have a reason to fear because we have somebody that we trust who conquered the grave, right? And death may come at an untimely moment, but it's not the worst thing that can happen to us. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Psalms chapter 116, verse 15 says this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, somebody who doesn't have the hope of the gospel, somebody who's looking at a purely logistical way, who's kind of the natural man looking at this, might read this scripture and say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," might look at that and think that's kind of a morbid way to think, that death is not so bad, that, you know, it's actually a good thing in a sort of a way that God's people are, they pass to the grave. And why is it a good thing? Or why can it be precious in the sight of the Lord? Let's just ask it that way. Why can it be precious? It's because when we are put to rest, we are doing what? We're resting, right? We are resting from this world that's so full of sorrow, so full of sin, so full of evil. We're done with all of this. We're done. And the next thing that we're going to see is what? We're going to see Jesus. That's the very next thing we're going to see. So death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. What's the worst thing that can happen to us? It's us dying outside of Jesus. That's the worst thing that can happen to us. The next thing we will see is Jesus. So if we believe that Jesus conquered the grave, we have nothing to fear. We have everything to look forward to. We have eternity to look forward to. And that's what the end of Mark is all about. It's about this hope. It's about the resurrection. It's about us not having to fear death, because we have no reason to fear death. We could go today. I think of every time I go on the roads, just driving around Sacramento, I fear for my life, the way that some of these people drive, right? There's no telling what you see people doing, all sorts of crazy stuff. They drive around people on the shoulder, and it makes you wonder what's going through their minds. But the reality is, we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when the end of our road is. And if we die today, praise the Lord, because we get to see Jesus. That's the next thing that we're going to see. I don't even know if we're going to feel the rest that we're going to have. It might be just like the moment we die, the next thing we see is us being lifted out of the tomb. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work. But we do know it's going to be a beautiful thing. And all we have to look forward to is eternity. So we have this hope. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 20. It says this, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins." So in other words, if Christ did not rise, nothing else matters. And our hope is meaningless. That's what that means. "However, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men most miserable." We are miserable without the resurrection of Jesus. It all hinges upon that. So are you a miserable Christian? Are you a miserable Christian? I tell you, if you are miserable in your walk, you are not born again. I'll tell you that. Because when Christ enters your heart, circumstances don't affect you like they used to be. You know who you are in Christ. You have the hope of glory. You have Jesus working in your heart. You have the joy, the peace that passes all understanding. God gives you the fruit of the Spirit. You have hope, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, all temper. You have self-control. You have choice. When you are Christ, you have a choice to make the right decision or the wrong decision. When you're outside of Christ, you often don't have that choice, because you are controlled by an entity that you don't even understand that is controlling you. When you're outside of Christ, You think you're in control. You think you're making your own decisions. You think you are in control of your destiny, but you're deceived, and somebody else is in control. But when you are a Christ, you have control to a certain extent. Obviously, God, you know, he's in charge of providence, but you have control of your decisions, and that's what's important. You have the choice to sin or not. When you're outside of Christ, sin is in control. Sin makes the decisions for you. So if we are miserable Christians, it shows that maybe we're just Christian because maybe our parents were Christians and we felt like we were supposed to be the same thing. Maybe we're cultural Adventists. Maybe we're, you know, maybe we're institutional Adventists. Maybe we haven't really been born again like Nicodemus. Maybe we have all this good stuff going on for us, but maybe we have never truly been born again. So I hope that's not your case. But if you are, if you have Christ dwelling within, he'll make you happy. It's not dependent upon circumstance, not dependent on somebody being mean to you or treating you unfairly. It's not about you not having this or that. It's about you have this hope and that you know that even if bad stuff happens, even if you get stuck in a tower that's collapsing, it doesn't matter because God is in control of your life. And if he wants to put you to rest, that's his decision. And praise the Lord, that means you get to rest from this world. You know, Bible says, and you know, King Solomon, the wisest man, said what? Better is the day of man's death than a day of man's birth. Because when you're born, you got to deal with all this stuff that's coming in this world. But when you're resting in the grave, you have so much to look forward to. It was before Christ that I was miserable. Before Christ, I was miserable. When I was doing what I wanted to do, that's when I was miserable. It wasn't until Jesus came into my life that life was sweet. And it didn't mean that everything worked out for me, but it gave meaning to life, and it gave me peace. And if you don't have those things, you have nothing. You have nothing. And that's why verse 20 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." So we don't have a reason to be miserable. Our hope is built on Jesus, and that's all that matters. That's all that matters. Jesus could do something that neither Buddha, nor Confucius, nor Muhammad, I don't care which founder of religion we're talking about, Jesus did something that none of them could do, and that's what? He could conquer the grave. All these other guys, whether it's Guru Nanak for the Sikhism, whoever it is, none of them could conquer the grave. Jesus is the only one that could conquer the grave. And all of these other men, they're all dead and waiting either the first or the second resurrection. First or second resurrection. The resurrection, you know, happened on the first day of the week, happened on Sunday. And what the lesson brings out is that because the most of the evangelical churches, because they put so much emphasis on the first day of the week, and therefore the Sabbath has changed, what the lesson brings out is that because of this, us as Adventists might have a reason to de-emphasize the importance of that day. That's what the lesson brings out. And so we might place a undue de-emphasis on Sunday. And we know that there is no scripture supporting the fact or the doctrine that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. I mean, we obviously know that. But you know what? Every time that somebody gets baptized in the church, we are honoring the resurrection of Jesus. Every time somebody gets baptized, we are honoring the resurrection of Jesus. And we're honoring that day. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says it this way, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the question to us is, have we been buried alive if we've been baptized? Because the baptism is symbolic of what? It's symbolic of us dying, right? Dying to self, dying to sin. So how many of us, how many times does it happen that people get buried alive? People get buried alive. And so I hope all of us who have been baptized, we have given ourselves, we have given our lives to Jesus and have died to self and to sin, died to this world. And that scripture continues, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So have we died? Now, Monday through Wednesday, I'm going to kind of run through, kind of bring them together pretty quick. It talks about the women and that came to Jesus. Now, the fact that the first witnesses that gave the news of the resurrection of Jesus were women is significant. And why is that significant? Because back in those days, what role or what how much did women or how were they looked at in society? They were servants. They were second class. They were not people that we were supposed to take as authoritative, right? Women did not have a high esteem in society. So that the fact that those who were fabricating this story used women as the first messengers is huge. Because if it was fabricated, they would probably not have used women. They would probably have used men. And so that's just another corroborating evidence, piece of evidence to see that this, the events of the resurrection of Jesus was not a fabricated story. And of course, the women, when they came, they were surprised because they were wondering how they're going to get this tomb, the stone out of the way so they can embalm them. And when they came, they're like, wow, the stone's already gone? And so they were pretty surprised. And how did they react when they went inside and they were told that Jesus is not here, but that he is risen? Where they were like, wow, you know, what was their reaction? They were kind of scared, actually. Yeah, they were like, they probably had so many mixed emotions going through them at the same time. Like, is this real? You know, I can imagine being one of the first people to see an empty tomb and how maybe you might be cautious, maybe because they were women or maybe just the fact that you might not even be 100% sure of what's going on. I could see how there would be some hesitancy there. But of course, they went and told the story of what happened. And how did the people that they told the story to react? They were in disbelief. They were like, I'm not sure about that. But what ended up happening? What ended up happening? Jesus doesn't fail us when we give the message that he's given to us. We may falter, we may get amazed, we might get worried, we might have fear like these women, you know, these disciples had. But they went and told what they were supposed to tell. And just because the other disciples didn't believe did not mean that God was going to allow them to be put to shame. Jesus came through and he revealed himself to all the disciples, right? But what did Jesus say when he showed up to the rest of the disciples? It says in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, going on to Thursday, he says, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And it says this, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. And why did he do this? Because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So Jesus upbraided them. He kind of rebuked them. Why? Because they did not believe the report of the disciples, the first disciples that saw him. So God expects us to go and share our story. God expects us to share the gospel message. God expects us to share the message of a risen Savior to this world. God has a message for us to give. And it's not an excuse that the fact that we're mere humans, it's not an excuse for people to disbelieve the message just because it's a human relating the message. And your experience is valid, is what Jesus is saying. If you've had an experience with Jesus, if you've seen him risen in your mind's eye, in the eye of faith, and he's transformed your life, God wants you to tell the world. God wants you to tell others. He wants you to tell your family. He wants you to tell your friends. And don't think that just because you're a human being, that that message is not going to have an effect and that Jesus is not going to back you up. Because even if you have a little bit of disbelief, or I want to say it that way, or if you have some misgivings about sharing that message and people don't accept that message, Jesus will come through. That's what it's telling you right here. And then in verse 15, it says this, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Verse 16. So what's our job according to the scripture? We're to go into some of the world, all of the world. Does God want you to go into all the world? Of course, in some way, shape, or fashion or other. Now, we might not be able to travel to every place in the world, but what can we do in the place of that? We do have Sacramento, amen. We have Judea. We have, you know, as they said, they went to the towns of Judea and Israel first, and then they went out to Samaria, and then they went out to pass there. So God's going to test us and see if we're going to reach those who are close to us first, right? Your families. If you are changed because of a risen Savior, God wants you to go to your families and tell them. Have you told your families what God has done for you? What has God done for you? Have you shared your experience with those you know who are your friends? I can remember back when I was a new Christian. I remember back, this was about 20 years ago, but I remember I had made a big mess of my family, my friends. And one of the first things that God had me do to share him with others was to go and apologize for the things that I did. That's the very first thing that we do. Because you can't expect that you've been spending years making a mess of your family, making a mess of your friends, and then all of a sudden you're going to come with news of Jesus, and they're going to look at you, and they're going to be like, "You? Why am I going to listen to you?" But if you come in the spirit of humility, saying, "You know what? I spent years doing a lot of dumb stuff," which, you know, I did that. And, I really messed up our relationship. It's my fault. And you come with that kind of spirit of humility, and you show that you accept responsibility for your actions, it doesn't matter if they did some bad stuff or not. It really doesn't matter. What matters is the fact that you are willing to humble yourself and to accept ownership of your mess. That's huge, and that will impact people. And that's usually, a lot of the times, the first work that God has for us when we go into this world, is make things right that you made wrong. That's the first part right there. And if you don't do that, people aren't, you know, it's going to be a lot harder to try to win people if you haven't accepted ownership, or if we haven't accepted ownership of what we have done. So that's our first work when we're going to the world. And so once we've made as much right as we possibly can, then God expects us to share the message that he has given to us through his word. And I remember after I was converted and became Adventist, I was just sharing with these. I must have talked their ears off. And, they actually got to the point where, like, okay, I can't take anymore just because I was. And, you know, you learn how much to, you know, how much to do at one time. But the reality is, I was doing what I knew to do. And when we do what we know to do, when we share what we have, guess what God does? He gives us more. And so when we share what we got, what does the Bible say? Give, and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken over, and all that good stuff, right? Running over. But we have to give first. And if we're not given what we got, is God going to give us more? No, he's not going to give us more. He'll test us with what we've got. We might not have much, but he'll test us with what we do have. In verse 17, it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents." Now, I come from the South, and the South is kind of notorious for a certain sect of evangelicals, Christians, that do something kind of weird that I haven't heard of here, but they take up serpents. They literally take up serpents, venomous serpents. And because it's a test of a disciple, right? So what they do is they pass around these rattlesnakes and copperheads and all these different venomous snakes to prove that they are disciples of Jesus. And if they get bitten and they die, guess what? They must have not had enough faith, right? Is that how God wants us to roll? No, not at all. How do we know that? How do we know this is not what God has for us? What happened when Satan came to Jesus and told him to prove his identity through putting himself in a dangerous situation and having God rescue him? What did Jesus do? He said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So what that's telling us is that when we put ourselves in a situation unnecessarily in harm's way to prove that God is who he is and that we are God's children, what are we doing? We're tempting the Lord, right? And we should not do that, obviously. So, you know, handling snakes, we shouldn't be doing that. That's interesting, folks in the South. And it says, "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." I was going to bring out a quote where, remember back in the old days of the disciples, they used to be able to, a lot of times, just pray, and then people will be healed and cured and all this kind of stuff. But the quote, and I didn't bring it out, and maybe I should have. The quote's in the Spirit of Prophecy. It talks about why God doesn't really move in that way nowadays. God doesn't work in that way a lot of times because the reason that people are sick, they're going to still do even after you'd healed them. So, for instance, if somebody has lung cancer because they've been smoking, and we lay our hands on them and they get healed from the lung cancer, have they quit smoking yet? No, they haven't quit smoking. And so if we heal them, they're going to keep doing the things that made them sick in the first place. So what God has done now is that we have so much light on health that he has given this to win people, to help people, this health message that we've been given, to share the knowledge that we have in health, and to help people in this way. And when they do all that they can and get rid of the bad habits that got them sick in the first place, then we can see God's healing hand work in a lot of ways. Finishing up, verse 19, verse 20, it says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God." It says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. So even Jesus, even though he left, God, it says the Lord was working with him. And how does God work with us today? Through his Holy Spirit, right? Through his Holy Spirit. God, his Spirit, his representative is still here working among us. He hasn't gone anywhere. And so the bottom line of this story, the ending of Mark, is that we have a hope that enters within the veil. We have a hope that gives us more than anything else, any other religion, it gives us a hope over death. We have a hope we have the hope of glory in Christ that God has enabled us to live a life, newness of life, and he's given us a message to give to the world. And if we don't give this message, woe upon us, the Bible says. Woe unto us. So I hope you've been blessed by the Book of Mark study lesson. We are coming to our final time now, so I must give the final appeal for the offer here. It says if you want this today's lesson, you can call up 916-457-6511 and ask for offer C202439, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Again, that's csh@saccentral.org, and just specify the lesson, of course, or the CD number. So I hope you all have a blessed Sabbath and that you will walk in newness of life, triumphing and living victorious in view of the cross of Christ. So be blessed.